Thanks, Tom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for Nebraska Gospel Network. Thank you for the faithful men and women here in Nebraska who are living the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and encouraging others and strengthening others in the gospel. Lord, as we move forward with this next talk, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Renew us in your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This topic of homosexuality is one of the most relevant issues. And we live in a world of infinite shades of gray. Not just 50, but infinite shades of gray. And yet I think we would realize that sexuality is more black and white than the world thinks. Actually, that's one of the reasons why my book is black and white. There's intent with that. We live in a world of 50 shades of gray. What's so sad is that today, what is the idol of our day is sexuality. The deception of today is that your desires define you, they determine you, and they should always delight you. And yet, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the human heart has set itself in defiance against God. And what is so true today is that the gospel is on a collision course with the idol of sexual identity. But unfortunately, I think in general, the evangelical church hasn't done a fantastic job at engaging the world on this topic of sexuality. Actually, I think we've done kind of a poor job. There's a lot that we can do to improve. There's a book that's called Unchristian, written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And they asked young Americans, what do you think about Christians? And what they found was staggering. It was almost all negative, confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and guess what's at the very, very top? Anti-homosexual. Look at those percentages. 91% of those outside the church compared to 80% raised in the church. And note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anti-homosexuality, I-T-Y. Three letters, big difference. Homosexuality is more talking about the topic. Anti-homosexual gives the impression that we are against gay people. And that is wrong. The gospel is not against people. It's for people. It's an invitation for everyone to turn from their sins and turn to Christ. But it's still for people, and so should we be for people. But unfortunately, people's perception is their reality. Now, there are many ways that I could approach a Christian response to homosexuality. I could focus upon what's going on in government, and oh my goodness, that's a whole other thing. I could look at what's going on in the laws, and those are important topics, important things to discuss. Or I could focus on maybe this as a more sociological, psychological issue. But honestly, I think the more important thing is what Tom and Todd were just talking about. The gospel. How does the gospel impact not only this topic, but my gay loved one, my gay neighbor? Actually, the gospel should guide us in everything that we do. Not just church, not just my Christian friend, but everything should be guided by the gospel. The gospel is that we are all sinners. We're created in God's image, but we're sinners. Christ came to be the propitiation of our sins. But not just only that, but he lived a perfect life, and that he empowers us to then live a life for him. So we call this, as we look at the arc of God's grand story, hence, when I say sex, desire, and relationship shaped by God's grand story. It's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation or restoration. And that idea helps us to really respond well. So this isn't just a Christian response to homosexuality. It is a gospel response to our friends in the gay community. How does the gospel impact my gay friend? Because many people in the gay community will say, well, it sure don't sound like good news. Well, there's four things. Four things that I'm going to center my talk around. First thing affects our attitude. I think the first place that we need to start in having a Christian response is our attitude. Meaning, we must be convicted about our own sin. Before we address someone else's sin, let's look at ourselves. Because I felt when I grew up, and I felt when I lived as a gay man, that Christians were telling me that somehow gays and lesbians deserved a hotter place in hell. That they deserve somehow that Jesus Christ had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for people like them. But that's so far from the truth. Yes, it is sin, but it's not the worst sin. And I know people will say, well, it's an abomination. True, but if you read the whole Bible and if you look at Proverbs 6, it says that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. Listing things like pride, dissension. So when was the last time your friend was a bit prideful and you said, you are abomination? Maybe we should. And in that way, we wouldn't trivialize sin that really grieves the heart of God. And I also know people, evangelical Christians, who say, when I look at a gay couple, it grosses me out. When I look at it on television, it really makes me feel uncomfortable. And I think that that feeling they might have should really be a reminder for themselves. That that feeling of disgust is just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at their own sin, and maybe more. Because we're all sinners. And actually, it's probably even more heinous to look down at someone else's sin and not look down on our own sin. Our sin is just as odious in God's eyes than someone else's sin. Because at the end of the day, I want to lead people to Christ. Amen? But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude. I mean, have you ever met anyone who came to Christ through a holier-than-thou attitude? I haven't. Oh, I came to Jesus. This older lady, she was so pompous. Never. I've never heard that before. It's usually someone who's gentle, compassionate, loving, who's real and honest about their own brokenness. That is what draws people. Never pride. Never a holier-than-thou attitude. So first, conviction of our own sin. Second, be consistent in three ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What's your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And we have put so much more emphasis upon marriage at the detriment of singleness. And you might think, why am I bringing this up when it comes to my gay friend? How does this relate to my gay friend? A lot. Because if our message to them is, you need to walk away from same-sex relationships, well, that means for them now to be single, not be in a relationship. What does that mean for a Christian with same-sex attractions in the church? Don't act on their feelings. Don't act on their attractions. So what does that mean for them today? Be single. Don't be in a same-sex relationship. Don't be maybe in any relationship right now. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community today? If we're honest, we realize not so much. As a matter of fact, I think we have even equated singleness with loneliness. Many of my gay friends tell me, what you're saying is, your God wants me to be lonely for the rest of my life. That's almost one of the biggest arguments, even for Christians, evangelical Christians, who then begin to change their view on sexuality because they have a gay friend and they're like, this is so unfair for them, for God to force them to be single for the rest of their life because they equate singleness with loneliness. But it's not the same thing as loneliness. As a matter of fact, I know some people who are married and they're still miserably lonely. So marriage is not the cure to loneliness. You know what's the cure to loneliness? It begins with a relationship with God. That's a cure to loneliness, never another person. And yet we do treat marriage sometimes like the pie in the sky. Think back when you were children and people would read you fairy tales. Remember that? How do all fairy tales end? Well, first they get married and then they live happily ever after, right? I mean, what is that teaching our children? That somehow marriage is the end-all be-all. Is that the best message? Is marriage what is supposed to bring us ultimate contentment? That's not the right message we as Christians should be teaching our children. You know what's the best message? It's not marriage that should bring you ultimate contentment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who should bring you ultimate contentment, whether you're married or whether you're single. But is that the real message that we are giving to our kids? And I'm not knocking marriage at all. Yes, I'm 48 years old. I am single, and I have a special burden on a biblical view of singleness. But I'm not knocking marriage. I'm not saying marriage is bad. I'm even open to marriage. I'm just not worshiping it. Because I think oftentimes, as a body of Christ, and I mean, it's such a part of our culture. I teach at Moody Bridal Institute. It's such a part of our culture where we have taken marriage, and I think oftentimes we are at risk of idolizing marriage. People think, whoa, that's you're really extreme. You're really denigrating marriage. I'm not. I'm not saying marriage is bad. Marriage is good. But let me tell you, the most deceptive form of idolatry is when we worship something good. That's idolatry. Good things are never meant to be worshipped. Only God is. The gay community is worshiping marriage. And I think sometimes as Christians, evangelical Christians, we are at risk of even worshiping marriage as well. My good friend Rosaria Butterfield and I, we co-authored a response after the Obergefell decision on June 26, 2015. You know what the Obergefell decision is? The Supreme Court decision, 5-4, that legalized, actually, I don't even legalize the same word. It basically struck down state laws that defined what true marriage is. Which, by the way, thank God, Kennedy did retire. Justice Kennedy. But Justice Kennedy, he was the swing vote and majority opinion. And you can read his majority opinion, and it's the last paragraph. I mean, the whole thing is just wrought with really bad logic, especially from someone who says he's a Catholic. I mean, I read it, and I felt like I was reading it from an atheist. He said something at the very end, and he said, "Marriage is the highest ideal of love." I'll say that again. He wrote, "Marriage is the highest ideal of love." I disagree. Marriage is an expression of love, but it is certainly not the highest ideal of love. God is. God alone is love. We have all the world religions that can claim their love. God can be loving. Only our God is love. It's an ontological reality of our God. No one else can claim that. And when someone else, even a Supreme Court justice, says something different, even if the whole world says something different, and they idolize marriage, I'm going to do something different and point them to God, not marriage. We have worshipped in our culture marriage. And so my friend and I wrote something, and I don't know, we might even have some at the table. We called it, this article, Something Greater Than Marriage. You know, marriage equality, the symbol is, do you remember that? It's a red square with what's in the middle? A pink equal sign. So I kind of tweaked that, you know, being Asian and loving math. Instead of equal sign, I used a sideways V. Anyone know what that means? Not equal, but greater than. So it's a red sign with a pink greater than sign. Because marriage, there's something greater than marriage, and it's God. And we need to firmly believe that and proclaim that and tell people that marriage is not where it's all at. God is. A relationship with Jesus is where it's all at. So really, in that sense, it shouldn't matter whether you're married or single. So stop, gay community, and stop even the evangelical church worshiping marriage. We must, my friends, lift up the beauty and gift of marriage. And in this room are many pastors. Preach about marriage. But let me tell you what I think we have done. And what, let me correct that, because unfortunately now we have to clarify that. Preach about biblical marriage, because now marriage can mean anything. But preach about biblical marriage. But let me tell you what I think we have done. I think we have done that at the expense of singleness. So now singleness is just a consolation prize. I'm so sorry you're single. Many singles in Christian community feel like second-class citizens. I bet you even have some friends who might be a single saint in your church. Maybe a single older lady who's never been married, or maybe even a gentleman who's maybe even widowed. And I bet many times you feel sorry for them. Christian singles don't need our pity. They need to be loved. They need to be loved and shown in a real, tangible way that even though they might not have a spouse, even though they might not have physical children, you know what they do have? Something even better. Something even better than sons and daughters, Isaiah says. And you know what that is? The church. The church. Let me tell you, our families of children and spouses and fathers and mothers that are blood relatives are temporary. You know the only permanent relationship that we have that we can carry into heaven? It's the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the true permanent relationship. Even what might seem like the closest relationship today is marriage. There will be no marriage in heaven. Matthew 22. So I hate to break the news to you, but we will all be single in eternity. But you know why? We, not as individuals, but we as the body of Christ will be wed to the Lamb of God. There's nothing greater than that. Let's live like that reality. Let's really live like brothers and sisters in Christ. In the church, there should be no loneliness. In the church, there should not be people who feel like they're left out. If we truly began living as the church, as the body of Christ, as sisters and brothers in the Lord, there would not be all these issues. I had a friend who was a missionary in China for 5 years, went to China single, came back single, and when she was back on furlough, she saw several of her friends that she hadn't seen in a while. So when she hung out with them, they would all ask her similar questions like, tell me about your ministry in China. What are your future ministry plans? And they would get to personal things like, are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? And each time she said, no, I don't. Do you know how some of her friends responded? Can I pray for you? It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not a cancer. It's not a curse. But we often treat it like that. We often see our single friends, and what do we want to do? We want to fix them up with someone. Why? Because they need to be fixed of singleness. Think about the words we use. Maybe instead of trying so busy to fix them up with someone, we should just spend time with them. I know several single people who say, I'm sick and tired of meeting my friends, strangers, or strangers that are friends of my friends and my friends. They would much rather just spend time with people they know and love. One of the most powerful things you can do for a single person that you know in your life is to invite them into your home, your family. Because it's kind of inappropriate for a single man or a single woman to invite themselves into a life of the family, but it's very appropriate for a couple, a family, to invite singles into their life. I mean, hey, you got an extra babysitter. You have an extra auntie or uncle for your kids. That should be what the body of Christ does. Like my good friend, Rosaria Butterfield, and I love boasting about her, but her new book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. See, you know how powerful a message that would mean when you tell maybe an older single lady and you give her your house key and say, this is yours. Our home is your home. Come whenever you want. Your family. We have to be, if we really believe in the church, let's live like the church. Let's live like brothers and sisters in Christ. But we often do denigrate singleness, and we have to go to God's word to look at what singleness means. 1 Corinthians 7. It's one of the longest chapters and most important chapters that not only talk about singleness, but it also talks about marriage. And yet oftentimes we avoid it for logical reasons, because it's not a chapter without its interpretive issues. But it's a very important issue. As many times as we preach on marriage, let's also preach as many times on singleness. Jesus himself was single. Paul himself was single, which I sometimes wonder if they lived today, they would be excluded from serving in maybe 90% of our own evangelical churches today because they're single. There's something scary and wrong about that. We must reclaim a biblical theology of singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul not only says that singleness is good, he calls it a gift. A gift, yes. But let me give you a little bit of advice here for those of you, gentlemen and ladies that are not single. Do not keep reminding your Christian single friends that this is a gift. Because I know very few single Christians that like that verse. Like, none of them say, I love that, you know, hallelujah, that's my life verse. No, usually it's, I don't like what Paul says there. It's not something that I like really resonate with. This is not, it doesn't feel like a gift to me. It feels like a burden. It feels like a challenge. It's no fun. And I understand that as a single man, singleness is not easy. But I've heard from some married people that marriage is also not easy. There are challenges to being married. But as we all know, there are also some blessings that come with marriage. In the same way, singleness has some challenges, but also has some blessings. But why is it then that we only focus upon the enormous blessings of marriage and the enormous challenges of singleness? See how this is starkly inconsistent and unbiblical? We can all agree marriage is a gift. Hallelujah. But when it comes to singleness, we don't wholeheartedly agree that it's a gift. Instead, you know what we say? We say marriage, whew, it's a calling, seriously. Not anyone can be single. You have to be either Superman or Wonder Woman to be single, which I don't know if you've noticed, but many of the superheroes today are single. And their love interest is their weakness. So what is that, again, communicating to our kids? Probably not the best message. What we need to tell them, that no person should ever meet all your needs. Tell our youth, tell our high school kids, tell our, you know, college kids, as you date, do not ever get this false understanding that your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend will meet all your needs. That's idolatry. Christ should meet all your needs. And even today in your marriage, and even if you have a good marriage, and at times you might feel a tinge of discontent, that's normal. There's only one marriage that will bring no discontentment, and that is Christ being wed to the church, the body of Christ. What we experience today is only a shadow or reflection of what is to come. So marriage and singleness, biblical marriage, and biblical singleness are really two sides of the same coin. I want to challenge you, pastors, preach about singleness. 50%, nearly 50% of American adults today are not married. Whether they're never married, whether they're widowed, whether they're divorced. And of course, I know, along with those statistics, a lot of them are cohabitating. But still, 50%. Are we missing a demographic in our society? Like we like to talk about reaching an unreached people group. I think there's two unreached people groups, two big ones in the U.S., the gay community and singles. Are we reaching them? preach on singleness. I want to give you two resources on singleness that are phenomenal by the same author. The author's name is Barry Danilak, B-A-R-R-Y, Danilak, D-A-N-Y-L-A-K. Barry Danilak, D-A-N-Y-L-A-K. His book, publisher, Crossway, foreword, John Piper. So right away, that should tell you you need to read the book. The name of his book is Redeeming Singleness. Now, this isn't for the faint at heart when it comes to kind of exegesis, and it's the cookies are up on the higher shelf, so you have to reach a little bit. But some of you all might like that. It's the best by far exegetical book on the passages that touch on singleness. Specifically 1 Corinthians 7. He does phenomenal work. And it really, I've never read anyone who has done it so clearly, succinctly, and his conclusions are actually a little bit different from what others said, but he really backs it up strong. I mean, you just can't argue with it. It's so clear. But for those who might want a more kind of layperson view or kind of book, it's a little booklet that's only about this big, about 48 pages, and it's called A Biblical Theology of Singleness. And I know that does not sound very appealing, but it is very, very, very readable. 48 pages, you could really sit and read it in one breath. You can't find it on Amazon. You can find it. It's a Cambridge book only, so you need to buy it from the UK. It's called Grove Books. Grove Books is like a little print house of Cambridge. He did his PhD at Cambridge. He's a Canadian. Did his exegesis master's at Wheaton. But Biblical Theology of Singleness. And that was basically when he was doing his PhD on 1 Corinthians 7 in Cambridge. And they asked him to write this book just for lay people. And I'm telling you, you know how certain books, when you read, it just blows your mind? That's one of those books, two of them. But that one is just so rich and so, I mean, it's when people connect like all these moving pieces in the whole Bible, it was so phenomenal. He said something that it's kind of the heart of the book as he's drawing this image of family from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? Biblical theology. And he said, when you look, and especially how this applies to singles, when you look at how this progression of revelation from the old to the new, how there's all this emphasis upon family in the old, right? I mean, Israel is all about families, clans, tribes, everything. You have lots of children, it's a blessing. You have no children, it's a curse. But then you have the New Testament where they're like emphasizing singleness, where Jesus is single. How does that, where's the connection here? So in the Old Testament, like, there's all this emphasis upon family and mother and father, children, passing down your name, passing down your inheritance. But then in the New Testament, you still get that, but you get talk about this other things. Jesus says, who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? And then he's talking about new birth, rebirth, born again. And so what's so fascinating is this. People of the Old Covenant, they grow by procreation, having children. People of the New Covenant, they don't grow by procreation, they grow by regeneration. So the people of God in the Old Testament, it was all by blood, lineage, family. The people of God is bound not by blood of family, but by the blood of Christ. And so why is that important for singles? Because singles, no matter whether we don't have a family of our own, if we are in Christ, we have the true family, and that's the church. And we can have spiritual children, just as Paul had many spiritual children. That message, really, I mean, how much more gospel-centered can you get than that? So I would encourage you to get that, preach from that in your churches, read that. You just read that little pamphlet and preach from that, and that will really enrich, I think, your congregation. So we need to be consistent regarding singleness. We need to be consistent regarding sexuality, because we think heterosexuality is the goal. But as I talked before, that's not the goal. It's not heterosexuality, because heterosexuality is a concept that's too broad, so broad that I could be sleeping with a lot of women. That's considered heterosexuality, right? I could be a married man and I'm cheating on my wife with another woman. That could also be considered heterosexuality. I could be an unmarried man living with my girlfriend. We even have a few children together. That's also considered heterosexuality. But they're sinful in God's eyes. Unfortunately, we have made heterosexuality the goal. And you know when we do? You know what's the result of that? Here's an example. I was at a conference several years ago, and there was a young pastor, and he was telling me about how he's working with this young man who's a good friend of his who goes to his church, and he has same-sex attractions, and he's left kind of same-sex relationships. He wants to get married to women, so he's helping him and counseling him, kind of using the reparative therapy model, where it's like, you know, absentee father, and counseling him to try to repair those father wounds so he can kind of turn straight. So he told me one day they were driving down the road, down the highway, and you know how you have the billboards, and you know how like most of those billboards are not Christian? And so he happened to see a billboard of a kind of adult bookstore with a scantily clad woman on it. And you know, he was on the passenger side, that the pastor was on the driver's side, and as they were driving by, this gentleman who has same-sex attractions looked at that billboard and he said, "Wow, that woman is hot." And the pastor was shocked because he's like, in any other situation, I would reprimand him. But in that situation, we celebrated. When we come up with the wrong conclusion, we could end up celebrating sin. There is no way that we should ever celebrate lust. There is no way that we should ever celebrate the objectification of women's bodies, ever. Heterosexuality is not the goal. Neither is homosexuality. Then what is it? Holy sexuality. What is holy sexuality? And I came up with this phrase because I wanted to juxtapose this secular framework of heterosexual, bisexual, homosexual and say, that's wrong. That is not, it's, you know what we try to do? We try to take this square peg of heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual and force it into the biblical paradigm. It doesn't work. So what do we need to do? Throw the square peg out and put in the round peg. What is a round peg? It's a biblical framework, holy sexuality. Holy sexuality, when I read through the full counsel of God, there's only two paths for us to be on. If you're single, that means be sexually abstinent. If you're married, that means be faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. Again, if you're single, be faithful to God by being sexually abstinent. If you're married, be faithful to God by being faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. So, holy sexuality succinctly is chastity and singleness, and faithfulness in marriage. Only two paths, nothing else. And there was no phrase for that, so I took this phrase and I applied this and I kind of made it to mean that. Holy sexuality is chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And what I like about this phrase is this applies to everyone in this room, everyone ever that ever lived. If you're a human being, if you're, it doesn't matter if you're man or woman, doesn't matter if you're tall or short, doesn't matter if you're older, you know, young, it doesn't matter if you have opposite sex attractions, same sex attractions, or both. We all need to pursue holiness. And you might think, well, that's fine, but people who are gay, my friend who has same sex attractions, then only have one option. That's to be single for the rest of their life. Not necessarily so. That's why I don't prefer the term celibacy. And I would suggest don't use that term celibacy. One, it implies too many things that I want to avoid. Many people, when they hear celibacy, what do they think about right away? The priesthood. And that's something that today I don't want any type of association with. Why are we already bringing all this negative connotation when we don't have to? Celibacy, also, the reason why I don't use this term is, you know, celibacy is not found in the Bible. Sometimes you'll see in your Bible, you know, those chapter headings, which, of course, those aren't inspired. Those are added by editors, modern human editors. Sometimes above chapter 7, you'll see, you know, celibacy. Celibacy is not a word found in the Bible anywhere. Celibacy is from the Latin word celibatus or celibatus or celebs, the noun. And you know what's surprising? You don't even find that word in the Latin Vulgate. It's a later word only through Catholic tradition. Unless you want to hold to Catholic tradition, then hold to that word.
celibacy now today means a chosen lifelong vocation. Is that what the Bible's, is that even what Paul is talking about? For one, I don't see what Paul is talking about, a lifelong thing. I don't even see that it's chosen. There's nothing in there. Well, what about vocation? Because there's, in the chapter talks, there's something about calling. If you read it carefully, and I talk about it in my new book, when Paul is talking about calling in that section of 1 Corinthians 7, follow it. Go back there and read it when you go home later today. 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul is talking about there about calling, it is not talking about a calling to singleness. It's talking about your call of salvation. What were you called when you were slave? What were you called when you were free? What were you called when you were whatever, fill in the blank? That call is the call of salvation. So when you were, if you were called to Christ with your single, if you're called to Christ slave, what Paul's point is, whatever situation, condition you find yourself in light of your calling to salvation, none of that matters. That is what Paul is saying. He's not calling people to a vocation of singleness or celibacy. So therefore, I don't like that term celibacy. I just like singleness. Why? Because that's actually the word that Paul uses. He uses the Greek word agamas. Agamas means not married or single. So, holy sexuality, chastity. So, are people who have same-sex attractions only called to single for the rest of their life? Not necessarily so. I have a friend who helps illustrate this point. He lived as a gay man for many years, no interest in girls, and he came to Christ. He still didn't have any interest in girls, so he was going to be single for the rest of his life, and he was totally okay with that. He had a great church that he belonged to, treated him like family. He became really close with some friends, and there was one young lady he became really close with. She came from a broken past, a brand new Christian like him. Her past had nothing to do with lesbianism or homosexuality or any of that, but like most non-Christian girls, she dated boys. Some of those relationships were a bit toxic. She was sexually active. She had a few abortions. So when she came to Christ, she thought, she's not going to date boys for a while so she can really focus on a relationship with God. So the two of them felt really safe. There wasn't that weirdness that happens between a guy and a girl. You know what I mean? Does he like me? Does she like me? Because he knew she didn't want to date and she knew he didn't like girls. So they felt really safe. They became best buddies over time. He all of a sudden began noticing some things about her that he never noticed before in girls, like her hair. She smelled good, and she had curves. He says puberty is hard going through. Once tried going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date, and after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he told his new bride, he said, "Honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you." That is holy sexuality. Chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. We also need to be consistent regarding change. What does change look like? Does change mean going from gay to straight? Because we get this false impression that somehow, if a person still has same-sex attractions, that they haven't really been changed. Well, do we apply that principle to anything else? Say I have a friend who is a drunk, stops drinking, but after years of sobriety, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't drink, but he still admits that he still has an urge to drink. But he doesn't. Would we tell him, "You haven't been changed. We need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance." I hope not, because I think that the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh daily and says yes to God. So change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the Spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. So it's not changing one orientation. It's not even changing that, like, one no longer has those temptations. Because the reality is, on this side of glory, we will always struggle with sin. The effects, original sin, is the effect of the sin of Adam and Eve, that we are guilty and our image has been distorted. It's been polluted. That's what depravity is talking about. And that won't be fully reconciled on this side of glory. Original sin is important for us to understand, and then actual sin, what we do, and then also indwelling sin, this pattern of sin that we can't let go of. The past couple of years, I've been really challenged by reading some of the old books, some of the Puritans. One of the best books on sin and temptation is from John Owen. Anyone hear about John Owen? He's this fantastic Puritan. Not easy reading. Again, I'm giving you all these books that are like not really easy reading, but like to kind of challenge a little bit. John Owen, if you like reading kind of in King James, Elizabethan English, that's the way he writes. However, there's a really nice modernized version of John Owen's writings put out by, again, Crossway, Kelly Coppock and Justin Taylor. And they edited three of his books together, and they just called it Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's three books. Fantastic. It's just amazing how he really wrestles well with, and he's a great exegete, talking about sin and temptation and just the reality of indwelling sin. What we always, it's our flesh constantly battling with that daily, our flesh and our spirit. And that is the focus that we need to look at. Our problem is our sin. Our problem is our sin nature. Our problem is our indwelling sin, not things that happened in our past. Because if our past was our main problem, God wouldn't have sent Jesus. He would have just given us a better environment. If somehow the past is so problematic that we just, had to have just kind of deal with these things, then instead of sending Christ, he would have sent a support group. Our problem is sin. The answer is Christ. So anything that focuses upon some type of this secular paradigm of orientation change will never really get at the real problem, the root of the problem. So we need to be convicted, consistent, compassionate. And then third, we need to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody for over 11 years, and every year I get students that confide with me that they're wrestling with same-sex attractions. And many times they tell me that they've never told anyone. Because of that isolation, they often suffer with depression and suicide. That should move us. That we have brothers and sisters in Christ, that for whatever reason they feel that they can't share this with anyone. So for some, this can be an issue between life and death. The world talks about being a safe place, right? They like having these safe spaces on college campuses, which aren't really safe, especially for Christians, but that's a whole other story. But I wonder, shouldn't the body of Christ be the safest place in the world? Are we safe? But, I don't want to be just safe. Safe just means you can just come together and just talk what's on your mind and then that's it. That's not what God calls us to. He does call us to open up and say whatever's on your mind, but then we do what? Point each other to Christ. We need to be safe and redemptive. So how do we do that? First of all, we need to expect this is present here, even in our rural churches. Not be surprised. I had one Chinese pastor that told me, because a lot of times, almost all the time, Chinese, we generally don't talk about sex, so we're not going to talk about sexuality. We're kind of just, it's a very shame-based culture. So in the churches, they don't talk about sex and sexuality a lot, hardly ever. I had one Chinese pastor that said, I love your ministry, I support what you do, but we don't have this problem in our church. Really? Really? Wow. I've never met a sinless church. That's pretty cool. Expect this is present in our own churches. Not be surprised. I still get people that are shocked. Like they come to me and tell me, man, my best friend just last week told me. I mean, we grew up together, went to church. He's following Christ. And he says he has same-sex attractions. He's not acting on it, but he has same-sex attractions. How did that happen? He had a good home. His parents were Christian. He was even homeschooled. And I want to say, hold up. Are you really saying that if someone has a Christian home, they had great parents, and they're homeschooled, that they're somehow exempt from struggling with sin? Is that true? Okay, what's the church? I mean, newsflash. Are we a group of people that have it all together and don't have any problems? We hold hands and we sing kumbaya? Or is the body of Christ a group of people who are broken and needy and they desperately need Jesus? I'll just be honest with you. I am broken and I need Jesus. Anyone else out there that relates to that at all? And so let us all hand in hand walk together to him. Not because I can fix you, because I know someone who can. And his name is Jesus. So expect that this is present here. Not be surprised. Know your position. You know what should be, and this might sound like I'm telling you your position. This is sin, don't do it. That's true, but that should not be our main position. Our main position, actually on anything, should be this. Our main position, our main goal is that we want to lead people into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Our goal should not just be people know Jesus. You know, a lot of times we're like, oh yeah, my friend knows Jesus. The demons know Jesus. It's making no difference. Are you leading people into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ? Why? So that they are willing and able to surrender everything to Him. You know, Jesus did not mince His words when He said, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow Me. We want to skip over those first two things, don't we? We don't want to deny yourself. We don't want to pick up our crosses daily, but we still want to follow Jesus. You can't. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, we're following the wrong Jesus. It's when we give up everything, and then God allows us to keep some things, we know those things are no longer ours. They're all His. It's about full surrender and union with Christ. Third, maybe you have a friend, maybe someone even in your congregation who you've always wondered whether they're wrestling with their sexuality. You want to ask them if they are. Don't. Imagine if you went up to, you know, someone came up to you out of the blue. Hey, do you have same-sex attractions? Awkward. But what you can do is give assurance of your friendship. Tell them, I thank God for you, and I just want you to know nothing you say or do will change my love for you. That creates a safe and redemptive space and invites them in. Fourth, let's be a place that takes seriously in stopping the joking, the gay jokes, and the bullying. And I don't know, I mean, maybe the bullying won't happen much among your adults, but I bet the gay jokes certainly do. And it could simply be a hand gesture or talking with a lisp. But you never know when someone might be in earshot of that, or even in the circle of people that you're talking with, where their son just came home and told them they're gay. And what they're thinking now is, well, he's definitely not one I'm going to share this with. Actually, this whole place is not safe for me. Open up. Actually, I know that to be true, definitely, in two situations that I've been told, where a father, a strong Christian, even an elder at a church, their son just came out to them, and they were at church, and somehow they're just talking, and a gay joke was said, and he's like, well, I'm definitely not bringing that up here. Our churches should never be unsafe. Let's help our youth as well to do better. Kids can be cruel. Christian kids can be cruel. Let's instill in them. There's nothing Christian about bullying, making fun of other people. Christians like so flippantly say, that's so gay. That shirt is so gay. Shirts cannot be gay. Let's help our kids expand their vocabulary. How about instead of saying that's so gay, how about that's so Baptist, that's so Presbyterian? You know, you can fill in the blank. I'm sure you can think of something really, really good. Convicted, consistent, compassionate, lastly, complete. This is complete in our message. Complete in what we say. Complete in what we do. We focus upon God's truth. Why? Because it's a truth that sets us free. So what is the truth? Oh, that's easy, people say. It's a sin. And then they say nothing after that. That's equivalent to giving someone a one spiritual law tract. You guys know the four spiritual laws? Bill Bright and Campus Crusade, right? Four spiritual laws. Well, this is the one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, there's nothing good about that, right? Nothing. But that's the message, essentially, we've been giving to the gay community for the past several decades. You're a sinner, you're going to hell, there's no hope for you. It's no wonder why the gay community want nothing to do with us. Because we have not been giving them the good news, we have been telling them the bad news only. We have not been telling them the complete truth. We have been telling them an incomplete truth. And when you tell someone an incomplete truth, that's just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is the complete truth? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he lists 10 sins. You're probably familiar with this list, the vice list. 10 sins. Two words in the Greek that focus upon homosexual behavior, malakoi and arsenikoitai. Sometimes people look at this list and you know what they say? They say this, look, gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God. When they do that, they conveniently forget about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all 10 sins, none of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I praise the Lord. Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say in one of my favorite verses, verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That is actually not good news. That's amazing news. That is news that we should tell everyone about. And if you don't, you're not being redemptive in your message. We have to share about the hope in Christ. If we only share about sin, that's legalism. If we only talk about that they're living, what they're doing is not according to God's will and nothing else, that's Pharisaism. What hope is there in that? Your gay friend, people in the gay community, you know their main problem is not their sexuality. You know their main problem is that they're not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. My biggest sin was not being a gay relationship. My biggest sin was unbelief. That is what separated me from God. We have to make the primary thing, and not make secondary issues the primary issue. The problem is sin. The answer is Christ. So how do we be redemptive? Well, I'm going to break it down to two groups, because one is focusing upon reaching the gay community who don't know Christ. But what about believers who have same-sex attractions? How do we minister to them? Let's just say after this weekend, you go home and you actually have someone in your congregation come in your office, say, Pastor, I'm wrestling with something. Can we talk? And they open up. Do you know what to say or do? Here's some things that I would suggest. First, thank them. Thank them that they just trusted you with this. Do you know how hard it is to open up about sexuality? It is probably one of the hardest things that someone has to do. Thank them that they just trusted you with this. Second, tell them that they're not alone. A lot of times they think that they might have to go through life all alone. And you can just be honest. You can say, you know, I don't know others to know about this, but I want to walk with you to Jesus. I want to learn, and I want to walk with you to Jesus. Those words can be life. And let me give you a little bit of advice here, because pastors, I often hear this. I often hear when someone does come, they say, I don't have same-sex attractions, so I don't know how to help someone who has same-sex attractions. Think about that logic for a moment. When is it that you actually have to struggle with a specific sin to help another person with that sin? Do you have to shoot up with heroin to help a heroin addict? Yes or no? No. Do you have to men commit adultery to help another adulterer? Yes or no? No. Do you have to look at pornography to help a porn addict? Yes or no? No. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've had even some victory over your sin, you can help another sinner. When people come to you in their time of need, you know what they don't need most? Is an expert. You know what they do need? A friend. And you can be that friend. Do not allow Satan to immobilize you into thinking that you can't help another sinner. That's from Satan. If you know Christ and you've had some victory and you're on the road to sanctification, you can help another sinner. Don't let Satan immobilize you. You are able, if you are a minister of the gospel, that's what you're called to do. Unfortunately, oftentimes what we do is someone comes to us, and you know what we do? Our main response, I'll pray for you, but here's a card, and you refer them out of the church. It is discipleship and freedom from sin that happens. The best context for that is the church. I hope that one thing that I'm doing is I want to push the church, the responsibility back to the church, not elsewhere, not to other organizations that may be doing good things, but that should not be the main locus point for sanctification. It's the church. And let's not keep farming it out and pushing our responsibility to others. Pastors, let's do our job and point people to Christ and point people to the holiness found in Christ. Third, we need to help remind people. This could be one of the most important points. I think they're all important, but one of the most important points near the end, identity in Christ. I know no other sin issue where we have made this sin issue who we are. I think that's the missing key, as I said before. We say that this is who we are, but we all need to be reminded that our identity is not in our sexuality. I mean, don't say that you're straight even. That's not who you are. Sexuality is not who you are, it's how we are. And we need to focus upon who we are in Christ. So I don't, when people say I'm a gay celibate Christian, why? They use the term gay, and then they have to modify the term gay with celibate to describe Christian. I'm a Christian. That should describe who I am, period. I don't want there to be any, I don't want to say I'm a Chinese Christian, a male Christian. None of that really matters before my main identity in Christ. I'm not a gay Christian. I'm not a celibate Christian. I'm a Christian. And that's the only thing that really matters. If my mom walked around, hi, I'm Angela, and I'm straight. What? Who cares? Who cares? Are you following Jesus daily and loving him more than life or not? That is what matters. That is what matters. Our identity needs to be in Christ. Fourth, be realistic. Don't give this false promise that is, you know, follow Jesus and you'll have no more problems. I don't find that to be very biblical. I found it almost to be like, follow Jesus and it's going to get harder. It was easy before I came to Christ. I did whatever I wanted. I had an itch, I scratched it. I had a desire, I did it. Now I have a heavenly Father that I want to please, and I have an enemy nipping at my heels. But the difference is, I have hope that's not bound up in this world. That's a difference. The gospel is costly, but it's worth it. It is worth it. Fifth, don't focus on the externals, how people walk or talk or their dress or their hair, whatever, or whether they're wearing high heels or gym shoes or whatever. That's external things. I want to see change from the inside out. That's how the gospel works. Sixth, let's encourage God-honoring same-sex relationships, friendships. And actually, I want to change that word friendship and change it to brotherly and sisterly relationships. The reason why friendship is because I think in the past couple years, friendship has been kind of overemphasized. Especially kind of people talk about what they call covenant friendships or spiritual friendships. I don't find the New Testament emphasizing friendships. You know what doesn't emphasize? Family, brothers and sisters in Christ. The majority of the instances of love in the New Testament is talking about love, loving brothers and loving sisters who are believers in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about love between husband and wife, actually. It's talking about how we are to love one another in the church. And so we need to encourage those type of relationships. I needed to learn how to love my other brother in the Lord in the way that God created that type of love, not in the sexual, romantic way. So how do we share Christ with those in the gay community? And we'll just go through these really fast. First, do not compare this with an addiction, pedophilia, or murder. Not a good way to win people to Christ. Don't use these two words, lifestyle or choice. I never use those words as a gay man. Take those out of your vocabulary when you're working with your gay friends, because it can be offensive. Because again, they have the wrong identity. That's not who they are. That's not with their lifestyle. They see this as who they are. Don't say love the sinner, hate the sin. Just do it. Don't say it. Also, don't feel the need that you have to debate with people all the time. There's a time for truth, but that's once God softens their heart to accept the truth. So when someone comes to you and says, do you think this is sin? It's okay to deflect and say, I value getting to know you more than debating all the time. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate our differences? Then what should you do? And we'll just finish with this. Pray and fast. I think we've lost the spiritual disciplines of praying and fasting. You guys know the movie War Room? That movie was turned into a book. The Kendrick brothers worked together with an author, Chris Fabry, to write this book. And when that book came out, Tyndale published it. We got a copy from Tyndale, a complimentary copy. And when we opened it, on the second page, the dedication page, Chris Fabry dedicated it to my mom. Do battle for people who are not able to battle for themselves. Also, a really good book on spiritual disciplines written by David Mathis, who was the assistant for John Piper, and now he's the director for Desiring God. It's a fantastic book called Habits of Grace. It just came out a few years ago, and it's one of those books that also just renewed. It's things that you kind of know, but sometimes you need that a kind of fresh new way to talk about it, and that would really help a fantastic way. And I tell a lot of my students to go through that book. Second, listen. Don't be quick to speak, but quick to listen. Third, be intentional. Reach out to those in the gay community. Share a meal. Invite your gay neighbor over for dinner. And I know immediately people are going to think, well, am I condoning their sin if I have them over for dinner? Well, last time I checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. Nothing new. You're just eating with them. You're not sinning. Fourth, be patient and persistent. It's going to take time for people to work in, you know, God to break a hardened heart and soften it. It's going to take time. Lastly, be transparent. Share what God is doing in your life lately. People will argue the Bible verses and stuff like that, but you know what they can argue with is what God is doing in your life lately. If you're a Christian, you should not be the same as you were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or even 10 weeks ago. Talk about that. What is God doing in your life right now? You see, I would never have considered the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my father and mother's life. I wouldn't have picked up the Bible in from the trash can if I didn't see the Bible lived out in my parents' lives. I did not leave pursuing same-sex relationships because my parents convinced me they were sinful. I left it because I was shown something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a dying world out there that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold in the world, a job, career, money, or even good things like a spouse or children, not only is Jesus better than all of that, but Jesus is best. So my friends here in Nebraska, Kansas, elsewhere, my friends, my prayer for us is that we would live our lives in a way that it is unmistakable that not only is Jesus better, but a relationship with Jesus Christ is the best. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We praise you. Thank you that you are so patient with us. Lord God, in so many ways we have failed you. In so many ways, Lord God, we have turned to vain things of this world. But you are greater. You are more faithful. Help us, God, to be faithful with what you have given to us today. Help us, God, to make Jesus great. We love you, God. We praise you. And we ask this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of God said, amen.
Well, thank you so much. Let's give Christopher a round of applause for his work this morning. Thank you. We thank you so much for being with us and for your folks to be with us as well. And thank you to all for being here. Our day is not done. Conferencing is hungry work. So we've got lunch coming up here, and then we have time for some question and answer for a little while after that. Before we get to the details there are some evaluation forms in your folders. If you would just take a few moments to fill that out. We try and do this every year. We want to do it with excellence. So any feedback that you have to offer, please fill it out as best you can. And then you can leave it at the table where you registered this morning. Please do that. Drop that off. Regarding lunch, there are boxes with sandwiches, chips, a cookie, and a piece of fruit. And you can just walk your way out to the foyer there and grab a box. There are gluten-free options, vegetarian options at the back. They're limited, so anyway, just take what you need there. And after you get your food, just come grab a thing of water and then sit around here and take some time to enjoy conversation with one another and begin processing what we've been hearing and learning today. And I think we'll try to give you about a half an hour, so just a little after 1:05, try and be back in here, and we'll get started with the question and answer time. Did I miss anything? Yep.
Actually, there, if you need a place to sit, we do have tables and chairs set up in this east room over here. So if you need a table set up, we'll have lunch.
Okay. Very good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Your grace that sustains us even this day. We thank you for the ministry of Christopher and his parents, the story that they've been sharing with us. I pray that it would impact our lives, that we might, as we befriend those around us, speak and live your gospel plainly, clearly, winsomely, Lead us, O Lord, as we depart from this place into our own context to be filled with grace and mercy and love. We thank you for the food that you have given to us this day, and we ask your strengthening of us through it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.